trigger warning. This podcast is intended for men, not boys, not babies, men.
This is how we disable toxic masculinity.
We need to kill all men.
This pagan patriarchalism that is coming back out of the shadows.
Feminists hate patriarchy.
It's the woman that runs the show and the woman that runs the community and is the backbone of their area.
I'm a nasty woman. A loud, vulgar, proud woman.
Patriarchy.
You are male privilege.
Are you saying you have authority over me? Go eat your superior!
I personally can't see why egalitarianism would be a bad thing.
The assumption that wives should make babies instead of money is part of the patriarchy.
Don't say hi to strange women you don't know.
Patriarchy.
The patriarchy.
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 May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you a thousandfold more than you are and bless you, just as he has promised you. And that is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 11. You are on the Fight, Laugh, Feast Network, and you are listening to The Patriarchy. My name is Tony DePonte, and I am joined by my co-host, Pastor Joseph Randall Spurgeon.
Woman, get back in here and make me a sandwich.
Joseph, what kind of sandwich are you eating today?
All right, it was honey oat bread, has some provolone cheese, roast beef, turkey, and ham, put some lettuce, tomato, onions, pickles, green peppers, banana peppers, jalapeno peppers, cucumbers, black olives, a little bit of mayonnaise and mustard and olive oil, and salt and pepper, and it was pretty good.
It sounds like a normal sandwich.
It is.
You never have a normal sandwich anymore. What's the catch?
What do you mean? Does everything have to be funny?
Yes. I mean, does it have sleeves?
They put it in a sleeve. They put it in a sleeve. Yes.
Not too many people are going to get that joke, but
no. That's why I didn't do a joke, because, you know, I had this idea for doing like a communist joke, but communist jokes aren't funny unless everyone gets them.
Oh, there it is. There it is. All right.
What'd you have?
It's like a spicy ham sandwich. It had pepper jack cheese, but it was on ciabatta bread. I don't actually really know how they make ciabatta bread, but that stuff's amazing. I really, really like it. But it had mayo and lettuce and tomato on it, but the spicy part of it was really good. And I don't know how they make ciabatta bread. I'm sure somebody will probably put down in the comments on this. If you're watching this on Facebook or YouTube, put down in the comments if you know how to make ciabatta bread at home, because that would be amazing.
Why do you need somebody else to give you a recipe? You can just go ask your wife how she made it.
Well, she didn't exactly make the ciabatta bread. She makes most things, but I don't expect her to make, you know, bread all the time. It'd be cool if she. I think she probably actually would like to make it. Although my daughter has really been getting into baking and cooking lately. I'm sure that triggered a whole lot of people that my 6-year-old daughter is cooking and baking in the kitchen. But she does not make bread yet. But my daughter.
Do you bring home the dough?
Do I bring home the? Yeah, I bring home the dough and the bacon. And then we make sandwiches with it.
All right, good.
All right, so we got a segment coming up.
You done messed up, Aaron!
Do you know what country the Panama Canal is in?
Canada.
South America.
South America.
Florida. Pakistan?
Pakistan. Panama, isn't it?
It's not Panama, is it? It starts with a P, doesn't it?
Well, why would it be in Panama? That'd be weird. How many stars are on the United States flag?
50.
Is there 52?
52.
How many stars is on the American flag?
We got 13 colonies, so 13 minus 50. 13 minus 50, 47.
What the heck?
13 minus 50 is 47. 47 stars on that flag.
You know, I will give her will give her credit for confidence, though. She was way more confident than other people in that. So there you go.
She had a mathematical equation for that, you know.
Oh, man. That was good.
So 13 minus 50 is 47 stars on the United States flag. And I wonder which three states she left out. It might be a good thing. Like, she might have been thinking, we don't need California, we don't need New York, and seems like Washington State's pretty bad. So
yeah. Actually, we could leave those three out. That'd be good. Well,
we can clear out a couple more. We'll give them New Jersey too.
We just lost four states of fans. Although I doubt there's any fans in those states. We lost like three people that are living in exile out there, hoping to move. If you live in those states, especially California, what are you doing? Move out of there. Move to Idaho or Indiana or Ohio or something.
You move out of there if you are. You're going to have to pass a test to move out of California, I think.
What kind of test?
We don't need just Californians moving willy-nilly into, like, conservative states.
That's true. So is this the test? was this?
Yes. How many stars? People failed.
There you go. They got to stay where they are. They got to stay. Yes. That's their prize. You get to stay. All right. So what are we talking about today? Are we talking about American history? What are we talking about?
Well, history's a little bit into it. Really, what I'm going to talk about is the idea of Reformation versus Restoration versus Revolution. Mm. And the three R's. We can even throw in a fourth one, but we'll called Reconstruction, and we'll leave that out.
No. At least not. Okay, to be fair, not what it's become. Okay, that's what I mean when I say that. I know there's some people out there that are like, what are you talking about? No, what it's become is what I was making fun of.
Yep. So anyways, Reformation versus Restoration versus Revolution. And, you know, I fall in line theologically in the Reformation. I'm a Reformed Christian. And so I want to defend Reformation over against the other two R's. Okay. One of the catchphrases that the Reformation time had, you know, they had catchphrases, believe it or not, was, let us drink from the clear springs of classical Christianity. And I put this up on my...
I remember that.
I put this up on social media. I got the typical...
Butt culture.
...response that I thought I was going to... Yeah, butt culture,
butt
kind
culture.
Of...
Butt this, butt that.
No, we ought to go back with biblical Christianity. And there's truth to that. So, but why did the reformers have this mindset that let us drink from the clear springs of classical Christianity? And so what is the difference between Reformation versus Restoration versus Revolution? And a lot of it has to tie in, how do we think of ourselves as Christians in the line of church history? Where do we think we are in that? And what is our goals as we are reforming? And so I'm going to give you a metaphor about this, Tony, and you know, like all metaphors, you can stretch it beyond what it's meant to do. So Reformation is kind of like, well, the whole thing's like a repair shop. If you think about there's a repair shop, you're bringing something into the repair shop that we know there's a problem, needs to be fixed. There's something going on, right? So you look around us in our culture where we're at now, or you think of even in your own life where you're at, something needs to be fixed or something wrong. So you think of it like a repair shop. And so there's a man, he brings in his old truck that he wants to continue to use his truck, and he uses it for farming and work. And so he brings it into the repair shop, and here's what the reformer does. The reformer looks at the truck and is like, okay, what's wrong with it? And what do we got to do to make it well? What do we got to do to make it work? And so he's got the manual, maybe the manual that came with the truck, all the repair manuals that go along with it that he can follow, and he knows this is how it's supposed to go. But what he doesn't do is he's not seeking to undo all the other work that's been done on the truck before, unless the work was poorly done or kind of resulted in a poor performance by the truck. So the truck's like an old 70s Ford. I in high school, I had this 70s Ford truck. Awesome. And put a stereo system in it. Okay. So the repairman, the Reformation repairman, he doesn't go in and say, let's yank that stereo system out. This updated air conditioning that you had done last time you in, we got to yank that all out. We've got to yank everything out because we're trying to get back to some kind of pristine thing. What he's doing is he's wanting to get the truck working. And so if the air conditioning was causing a problem, he'll yank it out and rework it. If the stereo system causing a problem or is not working, he yanks it out. And the Reformation guy, he might look at a list of previous repairs, see what's been done. In fact, he can learn a lot from them and what they have done and what they've been doing to the truck. He needs to know those things. But what he's doing is he's working to correct the problems, get the truck running. And he's not seeking to build another truck altogether, nor seeking to undo the life of the truck. Does that make sense for Reformation?
Yeah, I think that's good.
Well, restoration is different work altogether. So if a guy brings his truck in, got a problem with, got a flat tire, and you do restoration work on his truck, you're going to yank out his new AC he just put in last week. You're going to remove the audio sound system. You're going to get rid of the newer tires because you're going to try to find the original model. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to go back to some kind of pristine place when the truck first came off the assembly line. So you're trying to get the original paint, the original tires, the original 8-track player, the original uncomfortable seats, everything, right? That lengthened bed on the truck, get rid of that. The upgraded suspension system, we're done with that. Get rid of all that. You're going back to the original design. But here's the problem. You're not even sure that you've got the original design. You're going what you think is the original design. And the point of restoration most of the time on trucks like that is because you're going to put them in a museum. Mm-hmm. Or they're going to be kept in a garage and you take them out to the antique car shows. You set them up beside the road. You lift up the hood. It's still got the original parts. And maybe it runs, but you're not using it to run. This is a museum piece. So you think of those two things. And so which one were our Protestant forefathers? They're repairmen. They were correcting abuses and repairing damages that had been done maybe by some shoddy repairmen over time. The other category that we didn't talk about is revolutionaries. And you can kind of think of revolutionaries as two types of revolutionaries. One are kind of over-anxious modification fans. So they take a truck and then they kind of make it no longer function as a truck. So they take the bed of the truck, turn it into a swimming pool, and then redo the cab to be your house, take it off its wheels, and now it's a piece of art.
They're West Coast customs from the like the 90s.
Yeah. Yeah. So they're over anxious. Another type of revolutionary is somebody who's like, I hate the truck. We're just gonna scrap the truck. You're gonna have a bike. And not a motorbike. It's like a bike that you gotta pedal. Right, because the truck is bad for everything, so we're just going to scrap it, get rid of it. I don't care what has happened before on this truck and what it's been through and what it means to you. Get rid of it because it's hurting the environment. And here's you a bike. Now, how's this bike going to help me pick up the hay bales in the? Well, you figure that out on your own, right? So the reformers are not the over anxious modification fans. They're not the revolutionaries trying to scrap the truck altogether, nor are they the restorationists trying to go back all the way to some kind of off the assembly line thing where there's an idealized view of this was perfect and there needs to be no development. But instead, reformation work, in one sense, repair the problems. And it takes in account all those who worked before them. And it does look back to how this truck came off the assembly line. What it does have the instruction manual that teaches us how this truck is to work. But the developments that came through on the history of the truck, some of them are good developments and they don't need to be tossed away, but instead we're getting this truck to work. Now, I said all kind of metaphors have problems, and this one probably does. But today, many people think they're reforming and they're reformationists, but really they fall into these other categories. And there's always ditches on all sides. And so one ditch is this ditch that looks back on the history, church history, or the history of family life. You think of the history of our nation. It always looks back on history with a kind of, strangely enough, twofold things. One is a skepticism that everybody that came before just had bad motives. Mm-hmm. And was constantly seeking to undermine everything. So they it's this overthinking that everybody is trying to undermine everything. On the flip side, they also look back to, like, for example, the early church and think that was completely pristine. And the early church had everything figured out. And that's not true on either account. You think of the church in Corinth. There's nothing pristine about that church.
That's
right?
For sure.
Now, the faith has been delivered once for all. Mm-hmm. We're not getting new revelation that we need to add to. So we're not over anxious mod people. But at the same time, Paul talks about the need for teachers and those and all kinds of other skills so that the church can grow into the unity of the faith. So there's development. And so as the history of the church goes, the church is understanding God's word, is interpreting it, is working through the issues. You think of the early church working on the issues of the Trinity. They're not creating theology. They are more like discovering it from Scripture, from what God has already revealed. And so it's foolish for us to think, let's skip and go. We have to have all kinds of skepticism towards those who came before us, except for we got to get back to some kind of pristine thing. And the problem is we don't even know what the pristine thing looks like. We're not sure. And for most restorationists, it ends up looking like our ideals, our own, what we really like, and not necessarily even what the early church would have looked like. Mm-hmm. So that's a ditch. The other ditch is very similar ditch, which is everybody before us got it wrong, including the early church, and we're just going to ditch it all, and we're going to just we don't need to have any thought to the history. We are here to make new things. We're developing new ideas. We're taking that truck, and now it's got a plant tree up through the bed, and it's a cool art piece in our yard. Right?
Nice.
Or I hate the truck. The truck has been corrupted forever. I hate the truck. Let's destroy the truck, and let's get a bike. Right? Let's restore the truck. Let's get the truck. The truck is patriarchal. The truck is sexist and racist and bigoted and homophobic. And so we're going to get rid of the truck, and we know better than everybody that came before. There's all this. This is some of the things that I've been thinking through lately. And so why would we bring that up on our show? Is because as we think about the Protestant Reformation, we're thinking about reforming our own lives. What do we do as in our own time period? How do we go about now? And we want to avoid the ditches and follow the paths, the old paths that have been good, follow and see where the church and has gotten things right, where our fathers, we want to honor our fathers. And then we want to constantly be reforming our own lives in line with the manual that God gave us, which is God's word.
We're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to be on the line with Glenn Sunshine from the Theology Pugcast right here on the Fight, Laugh, Feast Network. So stick around. You are listening to The Patriarchy, and you're on the Fight, Laugh, Feast Network. We'll be right back. Do you think that feminism is a raging dumpster fire that ruins little girls and women? Yeah, so do we. Do you think that little boys are not defective girls, and that they should run around, act crazy, get dirty, and play with toy guns? Yeah, so do we. Do you think that if some guy named Daniel chops off his manhood, puts on a dress, some lipstick, and calls himself Deborah, that he's still a guy, albeit pretty messed up? Yeah, we agree. So if you're a man, and you're not ashamed of it, go to confessionalware.com, click on podcast collaborations, and look for the Patriarchy Podcast. Go grab yourself a t-shirt or two, maybe a coffee mug. Go to confessionalware.com, click on podcast collaborations, and look for the Patriarchy Podcast. Go grab yourself something nice and trigger a feminist today. We are on the line with Glenn Sunshine. Glenn is a PhD at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. He's the founder and president of Every Square Inch Ministries. He's a professor of history at the Central Connecticut State University, a research fellow of the Acton Institute for the Study of Religion and Liberty, a senior fellow at the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. Previously, he taught at Calvin College and was a visiting professor at what is now Helmut Schmidt University in Germany. And he's one of the co-hosts of the Theology Podcast on the Fight, Laugh, Feast Network. And he's married to his wife of 39 years, Lynn, and together they have two children. Glenn, welcome to the Patriarchy.
Thanks for having me.
Well, my first question, and I'm sure you've never been asked this, is have you ever considered a career as a meteorologist or a climate change specialist?
No, but I did have a brother who was a cop. He was on a SWAT team. Can you imagine going through life as Officer Sunshine?
Oh, man. Oh, wow. Wow. Okay, that's rough.
Yeah, that'd be pretty tough. I hope he had a good disposition about it.
Oh, no.
Yeah.
Oh, so many puns.
You have to have a sense of humor with the name.
Sure. So, Glenn, seriously, we are glad to have you on the show, and you have some expertise in history. And so we want to talk to you about the history of the patriarchy, specifically in the time of the Reformation. But kind of before we get to the Reformation, before we even started the interview, you were saying sometimes you have to talk about what you don't know before you can talk about what you don't know. So what we need to learn is, can you paint for us a picture of what it looked like leading up to the Reformation? Like, what was the state of father rule, of family and marriage leading up in the time right as the Reformation's about to begin?
Okay, well, what you're dealing with at that point is Catholic Europe, in which, you know, you definitely have a patriarchal structure in the households, no question there. But you also have a strong emphasis within the church on celibacy for the priests and for nuns. So while most people are going to get married, there were options for both men and women to completely avoid marriage and family altogether. And that was seen largely as being spiritually superior to marriage. And again, within the household, typically men are going to be, you know, in charge. But, you know, so you're in a patriarchal situation. But when you actually look at how that works out, you find that in the 15th century, for example, 1400s, there are a lot of women who have a surprising degree of freedom. You know, so you get someone like Marjorie Kemp, who wrote the first autobiography of a woman in the English language. Marjorie starts multiple businesses. She goes on pilgrimages by herself, all of these kinds of things, along with having 14 children. So it is definitely a patriarchal society, but there is a lot more, a surprising degree of freedom for women, even within that kind of a context.
So can we go back a little bit further and talk about why celibacy was being pushed so big at this time?
Okay, now the celibacy thing is kind of controversial. I'll give you my best understanding of it. In the early church, you know, as Christianity was growing, one of the big challenges that they faced was they were in, frankly, a hypersexualized society. in some ways not much different from ours. There's, you know, extramarital sex, sex with slaves, things like that was very, very common. Although the Romans were also given to, let's just call them non-reproductive sexual activities, and there was really a very much of an antenatal attitude. Again, a lot like what we see in our culture today. Now, Christianity, as it emerged in this, made a number of changes to it. One of them is to insist on fidelity in marriage, not just for women, but for men, making adultery sort of an equal opportunity sin. In Rome, it was expected that men would sleep with other women, but women could not sleep with other men because that endangered family lines, you know, unless you were a prostitute or something like that. So the early church had to completely reform the entire concept of marriage within the society. But then along with that, they had to fight the overwhelmingly, well, hypersexualized culture. And to do that, I think in a lot of ways, they, well, let's call it hyper-corrected. They began pushing the idea of celibacy as spiritually superior even than marriage. And I think that they're picking up this idea, frankly, from paganism. They're certainly not getting it from Judaism. And in paganism, what you find is that sexuality is associated with spirituality. This could be anything on the one hand from temporal prostitutes to, on the opposite side, Vestal virgins. So the idea that somehow sex and spirituality are connected is part of pagan culture. And as Christianity comes in and tries to correct the wrong understandings of sexuality, they pick up on this idea of virginity or celibacy as being the ideal state, you know, for spiritual growth and development. So early on, you get this idea beginning to infiltrate the church. Then you add to it various kinds of asceticism that comes up with monasticism and so on, and you get this push for this idea of celibacy as being spiritually superior. Interestingly enough, though, priests were allowed to marry, even within the Roman church, up until about the year 1200. That's the year officially became illegal for Catholic priests to marry by canon law, although in the Orthodox world they can continue marrying, but monks can't. So there's it's a gradual progression of things that move forward into this direction. A lot of people blame it on ideas of the church wanting to maintain property so that, you know, priests don't have children so they can't pass their parish on. That's actually an anachronistic argument. When you look at the arguments in the period, the idea is, you know, monks, these celibate guys, are the great spiritual athletes. They're the epitome of what a good Christian should be, the high point of spirituality, all of those kinds of things. And so when the church is reforming right around the year 1000, they begin looking at the monks and saying, we need to make parish priests highly spiritual people like the monks, so let's enforce celibacy on them. Hmm. So it's a rather long roundabout way of getting there, but there are several different strands that are coming together in this.
Hmm. And now when you get to the time of the Reformation, then while there's patriarchal aspect of family, and there is this great push on celibacy to the point where a lot of people are sending their daughters off to be, you know, become nuns.
Right. Yeah, and that a lot of the people who send their daughters off to become nuns are doing it for purely financial reasons. It's less expensive to put your daughter into a convent than it is to pay for her dowry. So there are nuns who are in convents who are there and genuinely love it and want to be in there, but there are also a lot of them for whom it's a prison.
So that kind of brings us to the Reformation and what's going on here. So what impact then does the Reformation have? One book that I've read kind of says that Reformation, if anything, was also a reformation of family life, a reformation of fatherhood. Reclaiming the scriptural teachings, the early church teachings on these things. So what impact does the Reformation have, and how does it go about doing that?
Yeah, the Reformation changes a boatload of things. And you can just look at Martin Luther as, you know, sort of the example of all of the things that happened with the Reformation. First of all, Luther is going to, with his discovery of justification by faith, his recovery of that doctrine, this is going to lead him to conclude, among other things, that celibacy is not, in fact, required. There's nothing in Scripture that demands it. And further, it's not intrinsically spiritually superior. There is no basis for taking permanent vows of celibacy in Scripture. And as a matter of fact, that's presumptuous. Because just because God may not want you to be married now doesn't mean that 5 years from now he might actually have someone for you that he wants you to marry. So you can't presume on what God wants by taking these permanent vows, and there's no reason to do so anyway. It's not spiritually superior. Then when Luther himself gets married, actually to a runaway nun, when Luther himself gets married, he concludes very quickly that marriage is, he'd been a monk, he concludes that marriage is actually more conducive to spiritual life than the monastery is, because there is so much that you learn, that you have to sacrifice, that you have to give, all of these different things that you need to do in married life that you learn through marriage that you never get if you're single, if you're celibate, or even if you're a monk in a monastery. So what happens then is it changes the whole notion of celibacy, and then with that, it sets up a situation where the really only norm in society is marriage and family. There are single people out there, obviously, but there's no sort of socially recognized role for singles to be playing. So it actually pushes a kind of new centrality to the family into society. Then along with that, Luther had an idea that he got from Scripture that all believers are priests before God. It's called the priesthood of all believers, which means that everything that we do, all of our roles in life, are to be done before God, for God, out of love of God and love of our neighbor. And all of this then is sacred work. There is no distinction between sacred and secular work. Now, Luther's still going to argue that there's a place for pastors. They're important for the community, for preaching and celebrating the sacraments. But the pastor is no more sacred than a cobbler, because the cobbler is doing something that is essential. He is making shoes for people, without which they will injure their feet or they'll freeze in the winter or whatever. So what the cobbler is doing is no less essential than what the pastor is doing. And both of them are sacred work. Now, where this ties in with family then is that to Luther, the father is the first pastor for the family. And this represents another really important change from Catholicism. In Catholicism, there was always another man involved with the family, and that was the local priest. Because you would have to, the wife would have to go to the priest for confession, the husband would go to the priest for confession, and so on. And priests can get involved, therefore, in household and household life. You know, if there's a conflict in the family, the priest has every right in medieval Catholicism to go in and fix it, not necessarily entirely by counseling, but by simply dictating what gets done, even over the husband. With Luther, that isn't the case. The father is the first pastor for the household, and he is therefore responsible for the spiritual leadership of the family. So he is the key person discipling all of the family members. And he has, Luther's coming out of the Middle Ages, certainly, and he definitely believes that the father is the head of the household on all levels. You know, it's not just the, the sort of spiritual thing, but in every area, the father is actively the leader. So these are going to be a number of the kinds of changes that Luther introduces, and they really have a vast impact on the shape of Protestant societies.
So where did the reformers look to? Obviously, they looked to Scripture, number one, in their understanding, but where else may they have they looked? Because they're reforming the church where they're at, but are they looking to early church fathers on this type of stuff? What where are they drawing from in their understanding of father rule?
They're looking primarily at scripture, as they do with pretty much everything. But at the same time, these guys are very well educated. They know Roman law, many of them. They know Roman classical literature. They know the church fathers. And they're drawing ideas from all of these. You know, Calvin, for example, is busy quoting, you know, St. Augustine and other early church fathers, but he's just as comfortable flipping over into Cicero or some of the Stoic philosophers, you know, and so on. So these guys have a very, very big store that they can draw on for wisdom in these areas. And when it comes to family structure, you also just simply have to recognize that they're living in a particular culture and they're bringing in a fair amount of cultural baggage just from their own societies. So, yeah, they're using scripture. I think they're using it well, but they're also using Greek and Roman classics. They're using early church fathers, and they're using their own cultural norms and expectations to try to figure out how to best apply scriptural truths in their own particular circumstances, in their own particular environment. Methodologically, it's frankly really complicated what they're doing.
Mm-hmm. Well, when the Reformers drew from like pagan sources, from non-Christian sources, some people would say they're compromising. What would you say?
Well, I would say they aren't, frankly, because there is a lot of wisdom given by common grace to people who do not have revelation. Mm-hmm. And the fact of the matter is that there is a lot of good, common sense, practical instructions that you can get, or, you know, ideas that you can get from a lot of the pagan philosophers and pagan writings, that the early church believed that the prophets were the Hebrew world's route to the truth that is best and most perfectly expressed in the gospel. But they believed equally that the philosophers were the pagan world's road to the truth, most perfectly expressed in the Gospels. This is an idea that goes all the way back to the second century. It's essentially what someone like Justin Martyr and the other early apologists were arguing. So now, why are they doing that? Are they doing that because they're trying to compromise? Well, no, actually, they're doing it because when they looked at the pagan philosophers, they saw a lot of truths that reflected what they knew from Christianity, what they saw in the gospel and the scriptures. There was a degree of compatibility between them that they recognized very, very early on. And thus they believed that it was perfectly appropriate to enrich their thinking about, well, not theology proper, but practical life and things like that, through studying these or examining the Greek philosophers, the Roman thinkers, and so on. Because, again, they saw it, you know, in their own context. And these people are a lot closer to the New Testament writers than we are. I mean, some of them are only decades away. They saw this as being perfectly compatible with Christianity and therefore perfectly appropriate to adapt. And that idea then becomes really central to the development of the Western intellectual tradition. It's certainly central to political thought, for example. I'm doing a book on that right now. But I think it also shapes the way that they look at social relations, family, that kind of thing.
All right. We a little bit different way of looking at it, a different line of questioning. But going along with everything you've been saying, though, is going back to the Reformers, how do they see themselves in the line of church history? Are they attempting to like go all the way back to, we got to find the original early church and become just like them? Or do they see themselves just as continuing in the line of church history?
Both. In the period coming out of the Renaissance, actually this is also true in a lot of the Middle Ages as well, there's an assumption, it's called the decay of nature. The decay of nature theme says that, you know, if you look at anything in the natural world, it goes through a life cycle. You know, a tree will grow, but eventually it's going to get old, it's going to get weak, it's going to fall down, and it's going to decay. Everything in nature does this. Rocks erode. It doesn't matter what you're looking at. There's a life cycle. There's a natural life cycle that ends in death and decay. And human societies is something that exists in nature, follow the same process. Okay, so this is fundamental to how they think. But it also applies to knowledge. So the assumption here is that the farther back you can go, the more truth you're going to find. Because if you can get back before the decay sets in, before it starts getting old and tired and collapsing, you're going to find better truth. So when it comes to Christianity, what you want to do is to go back to the early church before it has an opportunity to get corrupt. And that means for the reformers, it means primarily scripture, but scripture read according to what it was referred to as the regula fide, the rule of faith. That is to say, there's a certain set of boundaries that are put up that determine proper interpretation of scripture. They're not independent of scripture, but they tell you what scripture means. So, for example, the Apostles' Creed. If you interpret scripture in a way that isn't consistent with the Apostles' Creed, you've interpreted it wrong. Okay. If you interpret scripture contrary to the Nicene Creed, those kinds of things provide you with hedges so that you can't just sort of go off in on your own direction, completely separate from the tradition or completely separate from the history of the church. So now, to get to your question, what the reformers were doing is they saw themselves in continuity with the church. They actually saw themselves in continuity with certain figures of the medieval church. Many of the reformers were big fans of Bernard of Clairvaux, for example, a great medieval mystic and theologian. But, and Luther, Calvin, and others are constantly referring back to the early church fathers because they saw what they were teaching as being in continuity with the true tradition and the true history of the church. So while everything ultimately stands or falls on scripture for them, they were always looking for ways in which what they were teaching would be validated by writers from the early church.
So it's a looking back, obviously looking to the source, the scriptures, looking back and then reforming what needs to be reformed, but not necessarily a discounting of everything that came before.
Oh, certainly not. There's no way that you can read Calvin or Luther or any of the other major reformers and miss the fact that they're constantly quoting people from the past. So, yeah, in a kind of continuity with the past, but it's the phrase that is used in the Reformed world is the church is reformed but always reforming. It's a recognition that there's always this tendency for it to decay, you know, to become corrupt, to buy into wrong ideas, those kinds of things. So we have to constantly be going back to the sources. We have to constantly be assessing ourselves according to the standard of scripture and the right use of tradition within the church to keep us on the right track, because otherwise we're going to go off the rails.
So, as you know, today, you know, the word patriarchy is kind of like a swear word for a culture. Actually, it's even kind of a swear word for some Christians.
Can I make a point about that?
Yeah.
God reveals himself as a patriarch.
Mm-hmm.
He reveals himself as a father, and he does this in a culture in which patriarchy is far, far more extreme than anything anybody we're around will ever encounter.
Mm-hmm.
Now, God is not generally shy about criticizing cultures where they're off the rails. So if patriarchy is so bad, why does God reveal himself as a patriarch?
That's a good question.
Yep.
That's because he's the father. I mean, the fatherhood gets its name from the father.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So back to my question, and I mean, if patriarchy isn't a bad word, then how do we go about recovering the truths of our Reformed fathers and even their fathers before them? How do we go about recovering that for today?
Well, one of the first things I'd point out, I mean, I'm with you on this whole fight about the issue of what patriarchy is and what it isn't. One of the things that's really interesting is that if you read about family life in this period, you know, this idea of patriarchy, the father is in charge of everything. He's the spiritual head of the household. He's the first pastor for the family. You know, we don't want the priest coming in and meddling with the household. All of this sounds really bad, and it sounds like it's inevitably going to lead to, you know, tyrannical stuff and all of that kind of thing. This is what everybody is afraid of. And you know what? It probably does happen that way sometimes. But more often than not, what's really interesting is if you read the accounts from the period, what you're going to find are families that are extremely functional, that are working together very well, and that that have the father as the leader in the household, but have the mother as an active figure as well, who's contributing many things on her own, and in sometimes is they're working together, and in sometimes the wife is actually moving the husband in new directions and changing things. There's a sense of partnership and collaborative work that we don't really even imagine happens. I'll give you one book that's absolutely wonderful in this regard. It's by a guy named Stephen Osment. And it's called Magdalena and Balthazar. And what it is, it's a study. There, we have the correspondence between these two. It's a husband who is a merchant. He's traveling. And while he's away from home, he's writing letters to his wife and getting letters back. And we have many of these letters do, in fact, survive. And what you see when you read through this is that, yes, it's a patriarchal household, but yes, Magdalena, the wife, is highly respected. She is valued. She is loved. They only have one. Their son is loved and treated as best they can. It's a remarkable portrait of a very, very functional, very, very loving household that is also patriarchal. It's an example of what patriarchy should look like, I think. Now, how do you recover that? Well, actually, at this point, I'm going to go to one of my podcast co-hosts, C.R. Wiley, who is really big. One of the core ideas he's pushing is the idea of household, and particularly the household owning productive property. That is to say, basically home businesses. Mm-hmm. And this could be anything. What he does is real estate, but it could be any number of things. And the reason why I think that core idea ends up being important is that the way modern society organizes itself, it's almost custom designed to tear households apart. The husband spends most of his waking hours in one job. The wife spends most of her waking hours in another job. The kids are taking care of the kids, teaching them their spiritual formation, all of these things are subcontracted to people outside the household, and so on. How do you expect the household to work? How do you expect it to hold together that way? Mm-hmm. What Chris is really big on is this idea of owning productive property that everyone in the household is involved in, you know, in making this work. So that's what you see with Magdalena and Balthazar, for example. He's out traveling. She's busy minding the shop, as it were. She's doing negotiations for the business at home while he's away. There's a degree of commonality, a degree of mutual interest between them, where they are working together toward common goals. The modern household doesn't have common goals. Everybody's got their own career, their own ambitions, their own whatever. And without that, without recovering that aspect of it, I'm not sure how you can make a patriarchy work in the kind of world that most of the people I know live in. Mm-hmm. Because again, without some sort of common central purpose or core purpose, common goal, I don't know how you make it happen.
Well, actually, that kind of brings me to sort of my last point here. So we always kind of try and bring everything back around to something practical at the end of an interview that the men listening can kind of take away. So what do you think that there are lessons that the individual men that are listening, that they can learn from the reformers in reforming their own lives, their own homes, and their own families.
Okay, well, I'll start with the idea that you need to take spiritual leadership in your household. You can't subcontract out your kids' spiritual education to the youth pastor. Mm. Number one, they tend to do a terrible job at it. But number two, it's your responsibility to see to that. Mm-hmm. You need to take spiritual leadership in your household, with your kids, with your wife, and so on. You need to initiate family prayer. You need to initiate Bible reading, whatever. There are any number of ways you can do this, but that's an essential first step. You are the primary pastor for your household. And if you do not feel equipped to do that, find someone who can help you. There's plenty of resources available for that. So that's the first step. The second step is to get together with your wife and talk about figuring out a set of common goals, a common direction, a common purpose, a common mission statement for the family. And in that mission statement, you need to do it in such a way that both your purposes and your wife's purposes, whatever they may be in your job or career or what have you, are subordinate to the family's. Because if either of you is putting your job ahead of the family mission statement, then it's going to fail. Mm-hmm. So you and again, this is on you. You guys out there, it's on you to take leadership in this. And you need to really talk this through seriously with your wife. Your wife is a partner. You are working with her. And the kind of leadership we're talking about is a leadership based on scripture that is built around putting others' interests ahead of your own, which doesn't mean, you know, that you give up your career so that she can pursue hers. But what it does mean is that you need to put the interests not just of your wife, but of the whole household first. Mm-hmm. And what that might mean is turning down a promotion, for example, even if that is going to hurt the family, if it's going to hurt the family's mission, the family's purpose. So these are some of the sorts of things you need to be looking at. True leadership scripturally, and the kind of leadership that the Father demonstrates, the Father with the capital F here, demonstrates, is a leadership that is built not around dictating, but around genuinely looking out for other people's interests and even sacrificing your own in favor of those. So those are some of the things that I would be encouraging people to look at. You know, we need to think about the responsibility and the role that fathers are to play as patriarchs, as leaders in the household. We need to be thinking about that, but we also need to think about what that means. And, you know, the stereotypes that we get today are utterly wrong about all the negative ideas about patriarchy. Frankly, if that's what patriarchy was, I'd be against it too. But that's not what it's really about. And, you know, it is about, like I said, it's leadership, but leadership based on self-sacrifice and putting the interests of the family ahead of your own personal interests. So those are a few of the key ideas that I would think of as being important there. In the, you know, if I can bring Chris Wiley back in, there's also the idea of productive property. This is a great way of getting the whole family pulling together in the same direction. And again, that's a place in which the father is expected to take leadership. So these are a few ideas I'd throw out there.
Oh, good, good. Oh, hey, real quick, since we're wrapping up here, if somebody wanted to get in contact with you, they want to listen to the podcast, they better know where they can listen to the podcast if they listen to this show too. But if you want to plug your podcast, if you want to plug anything else you want to do, and however they can get in contact with you, if you just want to tell our listeners real quick.
Okay, well, first of all, our podcast on the FLF network is called the Theology Pugcast. That's P-U-G. We record it at a pub in the area called the Corner Pug with a G, and so it's the Theology Pugcast. You can get that through the FLF network or Anchor FM, anchor.fm. And along with that, I'd like to refer you to my website. Again, my ministry, I've got a 501c3 ministry called Every Square Inch Ministries. The website is esquareinch.org. That's esquareinch.org. And there's a contact button through there. If you need to get in touch with me, you can shoot me an email through that.
Great. Well, thank you for coming on, Glenn. We appreciate you taking the time out. And I think this is really good. This is something we kind of wanted to circle back around to. Our first episode, we talked about kind of what patriarchy is, but I think this went more in depth and it's good. So thank you. Thank you for coming on.
Oh, thank you for having me.
That was Glenn Sunshine from the Theology Pugcast. You are on the Fight, Laugh, Feast Network, and you are listening to The Patriarchy. We'll be right back. All right, so coming out of our interview with Glenn, the tail end of that there, we talked about kind of getting practical for the home. So let's talk a little bit more about that, how we can kind of walk this out in our home life as men.
Yeah, let's tie all this together. So let's tie, you know, we were talking about earlier the three R's, Reformation, Restoration, and Revolution. And we were settling on the idea of Reformation, which is, if I can summarize that quickly, is it's an eye towards the past and learning, while knowing that the main or the highest authority is Scripture. So you have your eye on the manual, and then you look towards the past to learn from your fathers and honor them, and then you learn from that to restore what's going on now, to remove the problems and to begin fixing the areas. Another way that you can describe this, Tony, is another R word, which is repentance. Repentance. That is turning from, we think of repentance as turning from our sins, and that's certainly true. But repentance is turning from our sins and turning to something. So if we're going to have reformation, it starts with acknowledging there's something wrong. And so you think in our own lives, this is the point we want to bring it to, is where our own lives are, where we're at now. We acknowledge that there's something wrong. The truck's not running. And so we need to know how to fix it. And the fixing it is we got to turn from what we're doing now and turn to what's right. And we got to turn in faith, obviously, to the Word of God. And we can look back and honor those who came before and see how they fixed it. Where did they work? And then I think a good place to look back is there's a guy named John Chrysostom that talked about how to start doing reformation in your own life, in your own home. What's it look like? You think of the idea of repentance, and immediately the idea of two other words come up, immediatism versus incrementalism. That is, immediatism is repent of everything right now. And that is the call of Scripture. You think Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent of your sins. Don't hold on to any of your sins. Don't hold on to any of these areas where you've messed up and you're not being a man. Don't hold on to any of them. Turn from them all. That is the call. You know, we're not here to give you, like, you know, turn from them on Monday and Wednesday and Friday and Tuesdays and Thursdays. Continue to practice your old ways. So an immediate call. But when you work it out in your life, there's a progressive aspect to it. And so let me read to you John Chrysostom, who kind of can help us summarize this. He says, it's very practical. He's talking about repentance and being reforming of your home. And he says, let us practice at home with our own friends, with our own wife, with our own children. And for the present, let us begin with the things that come first and are easier. As for instance, with not swearing. So what he says is, begin practicing at areas that are closest to you and practice the things that come first and that are easier. And so one of the things that I think that can happen the listeners to our show or any kind of show when you're listening to like How to Be a Man, and maybe like sometimes you listen to these other podcasts about manhood and it's just could be like it's overwhelming. Where do you do? How do you even get started? How do we even get to where Dr. Glenn is talking about building up businesses in your home and or how we get to where the Reformation was with the patriarchy? It's overwhelming.
Yeah, just start with small things in your home.
And it could be as small as what John Chrysostom says, as just stop swearing. Stop cussing at your wife. Stop getting annoyed when your wife makes you get annoyed. Work on that. Start that this week. Start there. Stop threatening your child, he says. And once you've accomplished that little thing, you're going to find out that that's going to help you outside the home, because now you're not going to be complaining with others outside of your home. You're going to be working better, and you're going to have more of a manliness, more of a gravitas, just because you started there. So some area in your life, when you think of these big grand things, just start. You know your sins. Just start and begin to practice turning from them and turning to what's right, doing the right thing.
And the tail end of that entire quote you're starting to read there from John Chrysostom, he says, "Let your home be a sort of lists, a place of exercise for virtue, that having trained yourself well there, you may with entire skill encounter all abroad." I think that's excellent advice. I mean, we've said it before on the show. I think it warrants being said again and again, probably, that we're not setting ourselves up here as like some standard for what it means to be a man. I mean, we started this show because we knew that we weren't the kind of men that we ought to be, that we're all having to work towards that goal. And our entire life we'll be trying to achieve that goal, you know, ultimately, of course, to the glory of God and in his service. But I think that last bit there, that, you know, let your home be a sort of lists, a place of exercise for virtue, that having trained yourself well there, you may with entire skill encounter all abroad. I mean, if you take nothing away from this, just take that you have to start somewhere, okay? And what better place to start than in your own home? So yeah, make some lists. I mean, go ahead. I mean, if you're the kind of person that loves lists, and I know there are people out there that do, go make some lists. Make some lists of where you think you need to improve, and then pick some of those things that you can attain within your home, and go set out to do those and get good at those, and then continue moving onward. And I just think that's a great way to start becoming a better man and improving yourself and becoming a better servant to God, becoming a better husband, father, you name it. I just think that's a great thing to do. So go home, make some lists, and be a better man. And that, my friends, is this episode for this week. If you like this episode and you love the show and you want to support us, go to fightlaughfeast.com and click to sign up to become a member and use the code PATRIARCHY when you do. It goes to support our show. It also does go to support the entire network. It will get you access to behind-the-scenes content, extra material. You'll get a shirt, some coffee. It depends on the tier that you sign up for. But whatever membership you sign up for, thank you. We do appreciate it. I see those coming in week after week. And even people have actually sent us messages or emails or comments and letting us know that they, you know, just became a member. Thank you for that, by the way. I love seeing those comments. I love seeing those emails. It kind of continues to give us, you know, that kind of motivation to keep going and to keep making these episodes and keep trying to make quality content for you guys that you guys can enjoy and learn from. And then ultimately we learn from too as we go and do these interviews. So thank you. If you want to support the show, go to fightlaughfeast.com and become a member and use the code PATRIARCHY when you do. So until next time, if you have not yet bowed your knee to Christ, repent and believe. And if you have, this is our call to you. Build, fight, protect, lead. This is the Patriarchy.